Good morning. Okay. There was a lot of energy when we were singing, so good morning. Good. I hate doing those like typical, thanks, Denny. Hate doing those typical pastor things, but you know, we all pray, so everybody got really quiet, and you guys were singing like crazy today. It was so great. If you don't know me, my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm typically the teaching pastor. I tried to meet as many new people that are here today before the service as I could, but if I didn't meet you, please come find me after the service. I love to talk to you, find out how you ended up here, answer any questions that you have. As I say every week, this is a safe place to, man, ask any question that you have. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and that's where we are today, I think part 27 or something like that. Man, we're plugging our way through. We're about halfway through Mark 9. If you don't know where Mark 9 is, it's about three-fourths the way through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John, and so you can kind of see that it's towards the beginning of the New Testament. And if you don't own a Bible, you forgot one today and you'd like one, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Scripture as we always do. If you want to, just raise your hand and someone will bring you a Bible if you don't have one. If you don't own one, you can take that one home or you can just download it on your app. If you're looking at your phone right now, I won't think you're texting. Don't text. Right? I don't think you'll be texting, but you can read it off there. Now, before we get going today, I just kind of wanted to pause for a moment. We prayed and we celebrated with Tony and Tori. But here's the thing. We've been growing, right? This is a time of growth for us. The fall always is. And we've got more and more people coming, but we've also got more and more members than we've ever had before. And there's a huge blessing in that. That's awesome and that's fantastic. If you've been here before, you know we're not all about growth. We're about spreading God's glory and through that, making disciples. And if more people come because we're making disciples, then fantastic. We're just satisfied wherever we are. But with that, there's a lot of joy that comes with that, but you know, there's also a lot of brokenness that comes with that. Does that make sense? Because the thing that connects us all, one is Jesus, and two, one of the things that connects us all is suffering. Is that not true? Like I always tell people, don't waste your suffering. After you work through your suffering, and take your time of grief, take your time of pain, but once you work through it, don't waste it. Because there's always going to be someone else right next to you who's suffering, who needs your support, who needs your love, just like you did during your time of grief, during your time of pain. And so I just want to take a little time to pray today for those who are going through difficult times. We've had some leaders in our church lose beloved family members. We've had some families who are going through just some incredibly difficult things. We have some marriages that are going through some difficult things and trying to bring healing to that. So I just wanted to stop before we got in today because today's going to be awesome and it's kind of a day of celebration and enjoy what Christ is doing. But I didn't want to forget those of you that are hurting today. I just want you to know that we're with you and more importantly, Jesus Christ is with you. He suffered and he went through pain so that you could know that he could relate to you in that and that he's with you in that. So let me just pray really quick. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you. We're so thankful that we can gather here freely to worship you, to bring you glory, to speak from your word, to sing about your majesty. But God, I know there's people that walk in here today that are just, man, full of joy and their life could not be any better. But there's also people walking here today that are suffering, God, that are just in pain, whether that be losing people or difficult times with their family or their marriage or whatever else it might be. And so God, I pray that today, God, that your spirit would fall on them. And God, that you would comfort them in this time. God, that you would help them believe that they're not alone. That God, in the pain that sin has caused to this world, that you weep with them. God, we see that clearly in Scripture, that you weep with those who are weeping, that they would feel that presence, that you are with them. And that you're saying to them, I know it hurts and I know you're in pain, but one day this is not going to be so. One day I'm going to make this all right and there won't be pain anymore and there won't be suffering. But until that day, trust me. God, I pray that they could believe that. Because of the stories I've heard just this week, God, I realize more and more that anything and everything can be taken away from us in a moment, but you can't. That you are our rock, that you are our foundation, that you are our salvation, you are our strength, God. We know that, we know those words, but it's so hard to believe that in the moment of suffering, of pain, of confusion, of doubt. And so God, I pray that you would be powerful for us. And Jesus, as we proclaim your word today, God, I pray that it wouldn't be about fresh water, it wouldn't be about anything else, it would just be about your glory and advancing your gospel and making this all about you because you are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so how many of you have ever been up in the mountains? Yeah, a lot of you. That's good. Because you know what? Up until recently, I'd never been in the mountains before. Can you believe it? I've never been to Colorado. Yeah. Oh, right. I know. I feel the same way. Right. I've never been to Colorado. And so when people would talk about the mountains, loving the mountains, like I get snow skiing because I'm, you know, I like to do athletic things and I'm competitive and I want to be good at everything. Right. I'm working on it. And so like the idea of snow skiing sounds awesome, but just like being in the mountains, I was like, it sounds good. But I didn't really get it until we went to Mexico, and I went to the mountains of Mexico. If you're new with us today, we partner with some churches in Mexico, right? And it's way up in the mountains, about 9,000 feet, and there it's all plush and green and unbelievable in these huge valleys, and you look down on it, and you don't really understand the mountains until you're in the mountains. Isn't that right? Like pictures and videos, like people always go to the mountains and they come back with 100 pictures because you're in that moment, and you're like, that awe of it like settles on you, and that majesty of the way it looks, like settles on your heart, and you're like, whoa. I've heard this the same thing about the Grand Canyon, right? The Grand Canyon, you can't experience. When you stand there, you're like, whoa. Like, I am small, and this is majestic, right? But unless you've been there, you don't get it. Unless you've had that, like, mountaintop experience, you've stood up there and looked down, you can't explain it to people. You can't explain that majesty. Well, this week, Jesus is about to take his disciples up. Right? He's about to take them way up onto this mountain peak. They're going to travel all day to get to this mountain peak. But for the disciples, it's not going to be about the all of that mountaintop experience that's going to blow them away. It may have. Who knows if they'd ever been up on this mountain before. But God has got something so much bigger, so much deeper that's going to set this awe, set this majesty, set this glory into their heart, something that they've never experienced before. Dare I say something that some of us in this room have probably never experienced before. Right? A glory that's going to far outshine any mountaintop experience. And for those of us that have been up on top of the mountains, it's an incredible experience. But there's something better. There's something deeper. There's something richer that points to that glory, to that majesty, to that awe that you feel when you're up there. It points to something bigger. It points to something greater. And the disciples are going to get to see what that is today. So if you haven't opened up to Mark 9, go ahead and do that. And we're going to pick it up in verse 2 today. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. Okay, just stop right there. Don't keep reading. We'll get back to it. This is going to take a while, right? Half a verse at a time. No, we'll get there. But the 6 days it's referring to here are probably, we don't know for sure, but probably referring to the 6 days after Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ. Right? If you've been with us, you know, like the whole Gospel of Mark, through the first 8 chapters, no one had said that Jesus is the Christ. No one had said that he was the Messiah, including Jesus himself. And then Peter says, well, actually, Jesus asked Peter, who am I? And he says, you are the Christ. And after that moment, everything starts to change. The whole gospel starts to shift. And so it's probably 6 days after that moment that Jesus takes his closest disciples, Peter, and then the brothers, James and John, who are like Jesus' inner circle. Right, that's why we do discipleship, the reason we do it here, right? We do like the small group, the bigger group, the massive group, right? This is how Jesus discipled people. Well, he had his inner circle too, and he takes these three guys up on this mountain, and more than likely, it's Mount Hermon. We don't know for sure what mountain it is, but most likely it's Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon sits about 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley below. Right, way up there. It's about 9,000 feet below, above sea level. And apparently it's majestic up there because you can see the whole Jordan Valley. You can see the Sea of Galilee. And apparently the Sea of Galilee is like blue and green. I haven't seen it, but I read some stuff on it. Apparently it's absolutely amazing up there. So the question is, why did Jesus take these guys way up on this mountaintop? Because maybe it was because they had heard hard news and he was trying to encourage them. Because you remember, right after Jesus was declared the Christ, Jesus said, well, I'm going to have to suffer, and I'm going to have to be rejected by the chief priests and all the religious leaders, and then they're going to kill me. So, like, if we remember from last week, like, the disciples had this amazing experience that they know who the Christ is now. Like, the Christ has come, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for forever, and then right after that, Jesus says, yeah, but I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die, which they had no paradigm to understand yet. Like, they couldn't get it. And so, like, it could be that Jesus was taking them way up here just to have an encouraging place to pray with them, for them to have alone time with Jesus, right? Because it is incredible up here. That could have been a reason that he took them up there. And I even saw some commentators say things along those lines, but I don't think that's what's going on here at all. Jesus took them up there because in this moment, he was pointing to a much deeper truth, a truth that weaves its way all the way through the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament up until this moment. And if you don't dive deep into it, you don't understand. If you don't understand what the Jews would have seen in that moment, what the Jewish people, and they're all Jewish, Peter, James, John, Jesus are all Jewish, what they would experience in this moment being on this mountaintop, we don't really get how deep this goes through Scripture. And this is why at our church, we always want to show you how Jesus is woven all the way through the Old Testament. Right? He just didn't show up in the New Testament. It's woven all the way through. And Jesus constantly in this book points to this long story of redemption that God's had all the way since Genesis. So I want us to see this deeper truth that I'm talking about. So let's pick it back up in verse 2 again, and let's continue back on. I'll start at the beginning of verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, let's stop there. It says that Jesus was transfigured. The root word of that word transfigured in the Greek literally means to change. But if you look in the New Testament, this word is used 4 times in all of the New Testament, and every time it refers to radical change. Not just change, but radical change. So Jesus is radiating this light so bright, so like purely white that it says you couldn't bleach it, like whiter than anyone's ever seen white. And if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. So like Jesus is glowing. He's radiating this pure white light that no one can see. His face is shining like the sun. Now I said, I thought this mountaintop experience pointed to a greater truth, a deeper truth, right? So it's not that just Jesus was glowing on this mountaintop. It wasn't just the view. There's something deeper going on here because there's a lot of mountaintop experiences in Scripture and they're tied together. And this is just another one that points to something greater. And in particular, this one's pointing to another important mountaintop experience that the Jews hold very, very, very deep, deeply. It's very important to them. And if for a Jewish person standing there seeing this and what happens right after this, the connection to it would have been clear. Again, in the 21st century, it's not clear to us. But to them, it would have been really clear what was going on here. So here's what I want to do. I want Jason to throw up Exodus 24, and I want us to walk through this really quickly because I want you to see this. So Exodus 24, verse 15 says this, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." So Moses, if you remember the story, he leads all of the Israelite people who were in slavery in Egypt out, right? Pharaoh had them in slavery. Moses goes. God does all these miracles. Pharaoh finally sets God's people free, probably millions of slaves of the Israelites, of the Jews, out into the desert, and they come to this mountain, Mount Sinai. So what's the huge thing that happened at Mount Sinai that if you have any church background at all, and if you don't worry about it, but if you do, what happened at Mount Sinai, the big one? The Ten Commandments, right? God gives the Ten Commandments. Even if you're not a church person, you've heard of the Ten Commandments. God literally gives the Ten Commandments to Moses on this mountain. So Mount Sinai is a huge, huge deal. So Moses, in this moment, in this time at Mount Sinai, Moses alone was allowed to enter God's presence, right? Enter into God's glory. And when God's glory appeared up on the mountain, it came as this cloud, as this mist that covered the mountaintop, right? And it says, if you go on and keep reading, that like thunder and lightning and fire accompanied this cloud that would rest over the top of the mountain, and it freaked people out. They were terrified of it. They didn't even want to get near the base of the mountain. Like there was warnings not to go to the base of the mountain because Moses alone was allowed to go up into the cloud. But what happened to other people if they tried to go into the cloud without permission? Like it would kill them, right? They had to stay away. It would literally kill them. And so Moses alone was allowed to go up and encounter God in this way, to go directly into God's presence, into his glory, because this was God's presence at this time. Okay, so keep reading in Exodus 34. Let's continue the story. Exodus 34. Exodus 34 through 35. Jay, you got that? There we go. "Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out, a veil over his face. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him." So Moses would go up on top of this mountain and meet with God, right? And in chapter 33, it says that Moses met with God as a friend. I want you to think about that for a second. Everyone else is terrified of God's presence, and they should be. God's powerful. He could destroy any of them in a moment, right? But Moses goes up there, and it says that Moses meets with him as a friend. God looks at Moses as a friend. Moses looks at as God as God, but also as a friend. And when he would enter God's presence, God's glory, he would remove the veil and talk with God with his face exposed. Right? And then after he came down out of the mountain, after being in God's presence, he'd come down and tell the people what God said, and his face would literally radiate with light. It would radiate with God's glory. And the reason it talks about the veil there is Moses would come down and he would cover his face with a veil. Do you know why? Because again, it just freaked everyone out. Like they didn't know what to do with it. They didn't know how to wrap their minds around. Like Moses' skin is glowing right now with the glory of God. And it just freaked everybody out. So Moses would hit that veil down. So not only was Moses alone allowed into God's presence like this, but God would meet with him as a friend meets with another friend. And Moses' skin, his face, would shine so brightly with God's glory, it would freak people out. Are we starting to wrap our minds around why the Jews hold Moses in such high regard? There's no other stories like this in the Old Testament, right? Even like guys like Isaiah, right, who's like superstar prophet in the Old Testament, and Elijah, when they come before God's presence, they feel like they're coming undone. These are the most holy and righteous guys that the Jews have to offer. And when they just experience just a tiny bit of God's glory, of his presence, like they fall down on their face and feel like they're dying in his presence because he's so holy, he's so righteous, they can't bear it. Yet Moses meets with this guy face to face. It's amazing. So why am I focused on Moses if we're in the Gospel of Mark talking about Jesus? Well, I think the presence of Moses at this meeting is important, and it tells us something. We'll get to Elijah in a minute. We'll talk to him in a moment. We're going to focus on Moses for a second. So again, why did Moses' face shine? Because the glory of God, because of spending time in the presence of God on top of that mountain, reflected God's glory. Moses was literally reflecting the glory of God in his face. Now, we're on another mountaintop again, aren't we? Now, whose face and whose clothes are dazzling white and glowing this time? Who? Jesus, thank you. So let me ask you, whose glory is Jesus reflecting? I mean, he's been climbing this mountain all day with his disciples, right? And they've come up to this moment. Was there any talk about him getting away and going spending time with his Father? Was there any time about like a cloud falling and Jesus like left them and went and spent time and then came back and all of a sudden Jesus like reveals to them and he's like, hey, I'm glowing now? Did we see any of that happen? So let me ask you again, whose glory is he reflecting? The answer in this passage, he's not reflecting anyone's glory, right? He's not reflecting anyone else's glory at all. Throw up 2 Corinthians 4:6, Jason. For God, who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in what? In the face of Jesus Christ. Where is the radiance, this glory around Jesus Christ coming from? It's coming from himself. Jesus is radiating his own glory. I don't think it's any coincidence that right after Jesus told them that he was going to have to suffer and that he was going to be tortured and that he was going to be killed, he was going to be murdered by the same people who should be standing up for him, that he took them up on this mountain to experience this, because they went from one of the lowest points they could have possibly experienced to this moment, this mountaintop moment on the top of this mountain, and Jesus is trying to show them something. Why? Because they still couldn't fathom why Jesus had to do what he had to do. They still couldn't fathom what Jesus was saying he was going to have to do. You know why? It's what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. They're still focused on what the Messiah has to do. And they still haven't wrapped their minds around who the Messiah actually is. They need to be focused on who, not on what he's going to do. And who is he? Put up Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And making a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Guys, before this moment, before this day, God spoke through the prophets, men like Moses, men like Elijah, right? Imperfect men, but he's not speaking through them anymore. He's not speaking through Moses or Elijah anymore. Jesus doesn't need to reflect God the Father's glory because he is the radiance of God's glory, right? He is the radiance of God's glory. He doesn't need to reflect it because everything was made for him and through him. It's by his power, by the power of his word, that he holds up the universe. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's not reflecting anyone else's glory. Moses reflected God's glory. We are to reflect God's glory. Jesus Christ does not need to reflect God's glory because he is God. And this is what the disciples cannot wrap their minds around. They can't wrap their minds around the fact that they are a part of something so much bigger than they possibly dare dream, because they still don't have a clear picture of who the Messiah is. They think the Messiah is that they think they're following a Messiah who's the chosen man. What they're starting to wrap their minds around is they're following the God man. He's not a chosen man. The Messiah is the God man. And they're just finally starting to see this in this moment, that Jesus himself is the radiance of the glory of God, that Jesus himself is God. Look at verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I just love it. Oh, Peter. Peter's policy: if you don't know what to say, just open your mouth and hopefully you go in the right direction, right? That's who Peter is, right? I said this the last 2 weeks. If you're new, you need to hear this again. Let Peter encourage you. This is the guy who becomes the head of the church, right? Like Jesus, like, entrusts him with the church after this. And Peter's the one that said, "Jesus, you are the Christ." Bam, nailed it. The first one to say that. Then right after that, Jesus calls him Satan. Remember? And then in this moment, he gets invited to maybe the greatest moment that's ever existed. He gets to see Jesus personified as God, like the glory of God radiating from Jesus Christ, talking with a Moses and Elijah. We can't wrap our minds around how huge that would have been for two Jews, but to see Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus, who's glowing with God's radiance himself, not reflecting it, it would have been mind-blowing. And the fact that he got invited there was a huge testament to Peter. And what does he do? "Hey, guys. You want me to set up a tent for you? Because this is awesome. This is awesome, guys." Would some of us not do that? Some of you would be too terrified to open your mouth. I'd open my mouth and regret it. Right now here, to be fair to Peter, some commentators think this. They think that at this moment, Peter realized that Jesus is God, like God. And so there's this thing in the Old Testament where before the temple was built, they built these tents called the tabernacle. And really this word tent means tabernacle, right? And so God's presence would dwell in the tabernacle, in the tent, and that's how it always worked. And so they knew that God was going to come. And like, well, Jesus is God in this moment. Well, Jesus needs a tabernacle, right? Because we have the temple now, and so we need to build these tents to hold God's presence. That's what some people say. I think Peter's just Peter. Right, I don't think, there's no indication in this passage that's what's going on here. Like Peter had this grand scheme, all of a sudden he's like, "Oh, God's presence, we got to get a tabernacle built." He's been with Jesus for a long time, right? Peter's just Peter. And in this moment, he was scared, he was in awe, he was blown away, and he decides it's a good idea to interrupt God talking to the greatest prophets that ever lived. That's what I think happened. You can go with either way. Like I heard commentaries on both ways, but I think Peter is just being Peter. And you know what I love about this passage? It's because the only reason that this part would be in this passage is because it's true. Remember, if you weren't here from the beginning, Mark is recording the stories of Peter. Most likely this is what's going. Mark is not a disciple, but he's recording the stories of the Apostle Peter. Like Peter just got called Satan last passage. And in this passage, he does this dumb thing and he's like, "Hey, God, can I interrupt you to see if you guys need some tents? Because this is awesome. I can go get some drinks. We can hang out," right? Do you think Peter would have put this in here? Do you think that he would have told this part of the story if it wasn't true? That's why, man, I already believe that the Bible is true, but there's so many things like this. If it wasn't true, if they're making up a story for people to follow, they would have just left stuff like this out. It makes them look dumb, but they still put it in there because this story is not about them. They're not trying to create some new religion so everybody thinks they're great. They're making it about Jesus Christ. And if it's about Jesus Christ, the good and the bad, the ugly and the good, man, we throw it all in Jesus' lap and we just go. We know that we're a mess. Jesus Christ isn't. That's why we chase him. That's why we love him, right? Okay, so let's keep going in verse 7. "And a cloud overshadowed them." Does that sound familiar to anyone? "And a cloud overshadowed them. and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So how did God's presence fall on all of them in this moment? How did it happen? God's presence just fell. It says in the passage, how did it come? How did God's presence come? In a cloud. So in the Old Testament, when God's presence would fall, most times, how did it come? Right. But do you see the enormous difference this time between that time and this time? There's a huge difference because God's presence fell just like it fell on Mount Sinai and Moses came into God's presence. Do you see the difference? Because God's presence did fall on Mount Sinai. And later when God's presence would come into the tent, which was the tabernacle, which was the precursor to the temple, when God's presence came into that special room that God's presence would come in, what was that special room in the temple? And before that, the tent, the tabernacle that God's presence would come into, what was that room called? Right, the Holy of Holies, right? So in the tent and later in the temple, God's presence would come in the Holy of Holies. And when they would go into the Holy of Holies, God's presence would come usually in the form of a cloud, right? It would fill up the room. But if you remember, there was this big thing in the Old Testament, in the tent and later in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Was anybody allowed to go in the Holy of Holies? Right, if you're new with this, one guy, one time a year, after going through this crazy ritual cleaning, was allowed to go in the Holy of Holies. That's it. Once a year, one guy, the chief priest, the head of all of the Jews, got to go one time a year. What happened if anyone else tried to go into the Holy of Holies? They would die. Right? They would die. What would happen if anyone tried to climb the mountain and go into God's presence? Like they were warned, if you try to do that, you will be killed. So what's the difference this time? Like there is no Holy of Holies. There is no special veil. There is no secret place. There is no special command from God in this moment. Come into my presence. God's presence falls. And the best case scenario is you're Isaiah and you fall on your face and you feel like you're becoming undone, that you're literally dying in God's presence because he's so holy and we're not. Yet God's presence falls in this moment in the form of a cloud. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens to the disciples. Why? Because God's already dwelling before them in bodily form. God's already been with them. The glory of God has already been among them. The presence of God has been among them for the long time. They didn't realize it. And that's who God is. That's who Jesus Christ is as God. He is our bridge to God the Father. He is our bridge into his holiness. He is our bridge into his righteousness. There is a huge gap between us and God because of sin. We've talked about that before. This chasm that we can't get across. But Jesus Christ is that bridge. He is the one that keeps God's awesome glory from destroying us by his very presence because he's God, because he's perfect. He's that gap between us and God. He bridges that for us. And so now, because of Jesus Christ, we can come into God's very presence and we can come into his presence without fear. We can go in his presence without concern and we can do it in a very real and very personal way. We take that for granted. Like God's presence was terrifying to his own people, yet we can come before God's presence at any time because Jesus Christ. Wrap your mind around that, church. It's a huge deal. We take it for granted. We don't feel like praying. But now God says, man, come into my presence. I want to speak to you. I want to hang out with you. Like as it says in the New Testament, like Jesus is our friend, and that sounds cheesy, right? We got cheesy songs about that. But if you think about it in the Moses way, to come into the mighty, the glorious, the awesome, the powerful presence of God and him to come to say, hey, I want to talk to you as a friend. Yes, I'm your God, but I want to talk to you as a friend. It's crazy to think about the creator of the universe looks at us that way, and it's all because of Jesus Christ. And then God speaks to them out of the cloud, and he says basically the same thing he said back in Mark 1 when Jesus was baptized. This is my son, right? This is my son. Telling them, the disciples, once and for all, who Jesus Christ really is, that he's not just some guy, he's not just some chosen person, that he's the literal and actual Son of God. But then he says something really important to them. He says, listen to them. Listen to him. Now, that might not sound like a big deal, but really, it is a big deal. So why is God telling them that they should listen to him? Because have we seen over and over that we're just like the disciples? right? They see God do all of these amazing things. They see Jesus do all of these amazing things. That he has this incredible authority, that he does all of these things that only God can do, but they still don't recognize who he is. They still don't understand. And when Jesus, they finally see that he's the Messiah, they finally see that he's the Christ, they're finally starting to get it. Jesus says, I've got to be tortured and killed and rejected. And they're like, what? Well, that can't be right. Like, really, they get hard hearts again. They're like, they have no capacity to understand this. So God is trying to help them to understand who Jesus actually is, because if they understand who he is, they might start to be able to understand what he must do. And so God's saying, listen to him because of who he is, not because of what he's got to do. Stop focusing on what he's got to do and start focusing on who he is, my actual, my literal son. He is, in fact, God himself. So at this moment, the prophets leave, right? But not Jesus, he stays. And I love that picture, right? They all came from heaven. Jesus came from heaven. Moses and Elijah in this moment came from heaven. But they came down to speak with Jesus, the Son of God, their God. And when their moment was over, when their time was over to come down and talk with Jesus, man, they left. They went back to their home now. They went back to heaven. But who didn't go? Jesus didn't go. And again, that's just like, okay, Jesus stayed behind. But I love that Jesus stayed behind because it's such a beautiful picture of what he came to do. Like, Jesus' home is heaven, to rule and to reign a universe that was created for him and through him, but he stays, right? He doesn't go with him, he stays. He chooses to stay again and again because Jesus Christ is on a rescue mission, and not a rescue mission like Moses, where Moses went to save people from the slavery of men, but Jesus came to free us from the sin of slavery and death, and he could do that because of who he is. He came for the actual redemption of our souls. We can't move past that, that Jesus didn't have to do any of this, but he's the only one that could do it. So he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And once again, Jesus chooses to stay. I love it. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, they asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Okay, so let's back up to the beginning. We see Jesus make this command many times, right? This command to be silent. If you've been with us, he said it over and over. He'd heal someone and say, be silent. He'd cast a demon out. He'd say, be silent. A demon would say, we know who you are, the Son of God. We know who you are, the Most Holy One, because the demons know who Jesus Christ has. They've known for an eternity who Jesus Christ is. And he tells the demons, shut your mouth, don't say. Now, you remember why. I think we're starting to wrap our minds around why, right? The Jews were not ready to hear this yet. They thought their Savior was going to be a conquering king, yet now Jesus is saying he's going to be the suffering, lowly servant. They didn't have the capacity yet to wrap their minds around this, and we've talked about this a lot. But not only that, right, but people know the prophecies of the Messiah. He didn't want the information to get out to Rome, right? Rome has conquered Israel. And if Jesus is gathering thousands and thousands of people, and if it gets out that this conquering king Messiah has come, Rome's going to put a stop to it. They're not ready yet. Christ isn't ready yet for this to get out. But here's the thing. We've been saying this over and over. I've brought what I just said right there, I've probably said six times through this series because it comes up over and over again that Jesus tells people to be silent like he did here. But you know, this is the last time he does it. Mark 16 chapters, we're in the middle of chapter 9 now, and this is the last time Jesus tells anybody to be silent. You know why? Because the time is, because it's close. The time has changed. I said last week when Peter said Jesus is the Christ, everything changes. Everything is changes. Jesus Christ now knows from this moment, he's been declared the Son of God by God himself. People know that he's the Christ. He's starting to lay out and show them why he came, what he must do, who he really is. He now knows he's on a collision course with the cross and death. He is now marching straight towards that, right? There's no turning back. There's no turning to the side. Jesus is on a mission. You're going to see the way Jesus teaches and leads from here on out is different. It's not Jesus going here and healing and then going over there and healing and then coming back over here. Jesus is on a mission. He's going in a direction. He's showing his disciples. He's being more direct with them. He's telling them exactly what he's got to do. And he's going to say two more times, I came to die. I came to suffer, to be rejected, and die. He's beating this into their heads now because he's on a collision course with the cross. And the time for hiding, the time for keeping it on the lowdown, is slowly coming to an end. This is the last time he commands that. But we also see in this passage why he gave this command to his disciples. Guys, they still aren't ready. They still can't grasp what Jesus came to do. Like, they still don't get it. You can see by their conversation, because they're having that conversation amongst themselves again. Like, what does this rising from the dead thing mean? Like, they don't understand. All right, so then they bring up to Jesus, well, what about Elijah? Isn't Elijah supposed to come to prepare the way for the Messiah? Like, that's what the scribes are saying. Now, that might dumbfound us because we actually know what happened if you've been with us. So all the way back in Mark chapter 1, we talked about this. So if you're new with us, let me catch you up. In Mark chapter 1, it said someone did come in the spirit of Elijah, right? Not reincarnation, but the same spirit that God put on this prophet named Elijah, he put on someone else. And who was that person? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And they know this, and that's what they're asking about, because the reason they're asking about this is because in Malachi 4, there was a prophecy of the Messiah to come, the one that would bring the awesome and powerful day of the Lord, that the prophet Elijah would return and prepare the way for the Messiah that was to come. And so that's what they're asking for in this moment. Well, if you're the Son of God, if you're God and you're truly on the Messiah, then where's Elijah? Well, they totally missed it. When all that happened, they hadn't been called to be disciples yet. So they've missed this moment. So Jesus Christ looks at them patiently and says, Elijah has come. Elijah has come, but he just didn't come the way everybody thought. Because if you remember, John the Baptist, when he came, he was basically a rock star, right? He went everywhere gathering huge crowds just like Jesus did. And he called people to repentance and he baptized them. And he kept saying the kingdom of God is at hand. He did prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He did prepare the way for all things to be restored through the Messiah. John absolutely did that. And that's what they want to focus on, because here's why they're totally missing this. They think Elijah is coming to prepare the way for Jesus Christ by kicking butt. There's probably a better way to say that, but that's it. They thought he was going to come in here and start getting things in line and start getting the armies in line and start getting gods and people in line so the Messiah could come and they could just conquer. But then Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. Elijah has come. And he has called people to the kingdom. He has called people back to the Messiah who's going to restore all things. But that's not the only way he prepared the way for the Messiah. He showed the way for the Messiah. Because what happened to John the Baptist? The guy that Jesus said was the greatest man ever born of a woman, he was beheaded for his faith because he stood up to a ruler and did the right thing and said the right thing. And he ended up suffering and he was rejected by the chief priests. They didn't like John the Baptist either, and then he was killed. And Jesus in this moment saying, you know, you missed it. Elijah did come and prepare the way, but he also prepared the way that you still don't understand. He was rejected and he suffered just like I'm going to be rejected, just like I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be killed just like him. But what they still can't wrap their minds around yet is that Jesus Christ is going to be resurrected and what that means. Church, the last few weeks, the Gospel of Mark has been trying to point us to this vital truth over and over and over, that God might do incredible things, and he does, and he might show up and do these incredible miracles, and he does, and that God might give you this mountaintop experience where you have the awe and you experience the glory of God. But in the end, knowing God, knowing Christ, is not about what Christ has done for you or about what he'll do for you. It's about who he is. I'm going to say that. I've said that again and again and again, and we've got to wrap our minds around that. Church, it's about who Jesus Christ is. What Jesus Christ did is not what saves people. It's who he is that saves people. Do you understand the difference there? It's why our mission statement at this church is glorify God and advance the gospel. We advance the gospel by spreading what Jesus Christ did, right? By telling the story and what Jesus Christ did, but we change hearts by pointing them back to the glory of God. That's how people change. That's how people's hearts get taken from being dead to being alive. Not because Jesus went to a cross, but because he was God. He was perfect. He was holy. He was righteous. So he could go to that cross. So he could pay the penalty. So he could be for us what we could never be for ourselves. All that really matters in this moment is who Jesus is. What he did is all secondary to who he is. Do you see that? That's why we always have to come back to the glory of God. And the glory of God is not seen in actions, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. We've talked about that multiple times in the last 6 months. Jesus Christ is the gospel, not the story, but Jesus Christ himself. Because in his person, he is the radiance of the glory of God. His person is what shines the glory of God, not what he did, who he is. So church, it's our job to reflect that glory. Right? That's what our job is now, to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, to reflect the radiance of God's glory by reflecting Jesus Christ himself, who he is. Jesus said this in John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Church, we have that light. We have that glory within us. Do you think about it that way? Guys, we cannot and we must not lose our vision to what God's called us to. We just can't get off track. We can't lose that. We can't lose that our mission is to glorify God and advance the gospel. So this week, church, when you go to work, reflect the glory of God. Right? Actively think about that, how you can reflect the person of Jesus Christ, not just his actions. We always talk about what we need to say or what we need to do. Those are important, but embody Jesus Christ by reflecting his gospel. When you're hanging out with your friends, and I've said this a couple times the last few weeks, even your old friends who you used to party with, when you hang out with them again, reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Reflect his glory. When you go home after a long day and you're exhausted, right? And your spouse is there, or your kids are there, or your roommate is there, and you're just tired, and you want to check out, and you want an excuse to be rude, man, go home and reflect the glory of God. Think about, what can I do when I walk in my house to reflect the glory of God today? Because that's what actually changes things, right? Not just by you trying really hard, but thinking about who Jesus Christ is, what he did for you, how he's the glory of God, how who he is gave you access to God's presence, gave you access to God's glory, that he built God's glory into you, this weight of glory because of Jesus Christ that is inside of you, and you can reflect God. Reflect it by remembering who you are, a child of God purchased by Jesus Christ, and by remembering who Christ is. Guys, our Savior, who because of who he is could pay for our sins, because of who he is could take our punishment on the cross. And he opened the door for us into God's presence. We've got to wrap our minds around what that means. That it's not just a church thing that we say, that the God of glory is inviting you into his presence, and you don't have to fear, you don't have to worry, you don't have to be worried about coming undone because you're not holy enough for him, because you're not holy enough for him. Just like if Isaiah the prophet wasn't holy enough for him, you're not holy enough for him, but we can come into God's presence and we no longer have to be afraid of our failures, right? And we no longer have to be afraid of our sins, but we can approach God with confidence because of the glory that at one time would have destroyed us is now a part of us in Jesus Christ. So church, we have to walk in the power of that glory. We have to walk in the power of Jesus Christ. And if you do, just watch how he changes you. We talk about that all the time. Just watch how he'll change you if you embrace this, but not only change you, how while he's changing you, he will empower you, man, to change his kingdom for his name, for his sake, for his glory, because his glory has been built into you. Guys, we have the light of God's glory within us. So let's go out there and reflect it. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. God, I just thank you for your patience with us. Oh my goodness, God, we are so like Peter. One moment we have an experience with you and we feel like we have it all figured out, and the next second we realize, man, we don't get it. We're failures, we're sinful, whatever else can get in the way. But God, I pray that you wouldn't let us wallow in that shame and that guilt, but you would help us to run to your presence. God, we're not strong enough. God, I just realized in talking to people in this room and in my own life, we're not strong enough to run to you when we feel like failures. God, we're just not strong enough to run to you when sin is overwhelming us and we feel broken and we feel undeserving. God, we know that we're not deserving. So God, it makes us want to stay away from your presence. But God, I pray you would help us with that. I pray that the truth, Jesus, of who you are would change us in that. And that you would help us wrap our minds around that you died, that you came so that you could bridge that gap between us and God. Not because of what we've done, but because of what you've done. And that you could do it because of who you are. God, I pray that truth would overwhelm us. I pray that truth would sink deep into us. But God, what I know is we're not strong enough for that to happen. So God, I pray that you would open up our hearts to that truth. And that I would so overwhelm our hearts of what you were willing to do for us because you could do it because of who you are, that it would not only change our lives, but that would pour out of us into our workplaces and in our friendships. And when we serve in Tom Wonka's neighborhood, and when we go into the mountains of Mexico, and on that day when our spouse doesn't deserve our forgiveness, but we extend it anyway because you showed us the same kind of grace. And that we could reflect that glory when our kids make us angry and we want to start yelling at them, but we remember who you are to us, Jesus Christ, and that you forgave us when we fail and you're patient with us, and it would empower us to be patient with our children. God, I just beg you that your power would fall on us and empower us to do what you've called us to do. We can't do it alone, but Jesus Christ, we don't want to do it alone. Help us to live for your glory. Help us to advance your gospel. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.